Lord, as we open the scripture together, we pray that this time could be profitable, not simply for us, but profitable for you, that you would advance your own cause, your own desire, your own work amongst us. Lord, we don't want to play the game. We don't want to just walk a traditional, habitual, routine path. But we want to learn from you. And we want to transact with you, yielding to you our heart, our life, our all. We ask, Lord, that this time could be profitable for us and that your work would be ongoing, advanced in us. Lord, we trust you for your anointing upon us. Your faithfulness will keep us. Your faithfulness will accomplish great things. Grace abounds. We trust you. We bless your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are, and we have been, reading Romans. And we've, over a number of sessions, we've spoken through chapter 12. But I felt that we couldn't just go on to chapter 13, because chapter 12 represents so much of what God wants to accomplish. So if you'd like, today we are kind of reviewing chapter 12, or to put it another way, perhaps, we want to make sure that the things that have been spoken here, you know, if they're seeds, we want to make sure that they're planted. If this is food, we want to make sure that it's eaten and digested. If this is truth, we want to make sure that it's becoming part of us, a truth that we've adopted and are living by. This is what's the issue. So I started with that verse from Matthew. A tree is known by its fruit. And this was what the Lord spoke when he was talking about false prophets. How do you know a false prophet? You know, and it's not the way he walks, it's not the way he talks. It's the fruit. This is the thing that the Lord said. A tree is known by its fruit. What comes from it? That was the measure. That was the way in which it was judged. We know a tree has roots. And I'm going to suggest that the Lord also is looking for fruit in us. And that what we've been reading in Romans up the first 11 chapters is, so to speak, the roots of the tree. But what the Lord's looking for is not simply that we know about roots, but rather that these roots provide the life to a tree that bears much fruit. This may not be the fullest way of looking at Romans, but it's for this morning, it's not inappropriate. So I'm saying that all that the Lord has taught us in the first 11 chapters of Romans, all this doctrine, this explanation of our salvation, has a purpose. And the purpose is a changed life. The purpose is that we are transformed. And you say, well, why? Why is this important, that we should be transformed? We know that the whole purpose of God originates in his heart of love. So that this simple statement that God is love is sort of taken in many different ways. And for some people, when they hear the statement that God loves them, they think that's wonderful, because he's going to give me good things. And he's going to make me happy. And we have these sort of thoughts about heaven as a nice place with, you know, nice green grass and happy times. We walk streets of gold and live in mansions and all this sort of stuff. In other words, love is seen as it's good because God will give me things that'll be nice. But of course, this is not what the love of God is about. The love of God is seen in the revelation of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is love because eternally there was love in God, the love of the Father and the Son, which has been set for us so clearly in the Scripture. That love is the love of relationship. So I'm distinguishing between that love which is just giving us nice things, you know, the grandfather's love which lavishes toys upon the grandchildren, and the love which is in God, which concerns relationship, and which is exemplified in the very beginning when he creates man in a marriage. The love was about two being brought together as one. So when we look at the purpose of God, we see that God wants to save and to transform a people. Why? So they'll be good? No. So that they will be able to come into a relationship with himself. So that they can enter into a union with God. Because love given and love received reaches its fullness in the union of the ones that love one another. And this is God's thought for man. We are called into the fellowship of his Son. We are called into this relationship with God. But how can we enter into relationship with God when we're small, petty, defiled, corrupted, hateful and hating people? How can such ones have fellowship with God? Of course, it's out of the question. It's impossible. So God has to work something in order to bring us to the place where we can truly be joined with him and love him freely as he loves us freely, and that there can be fellowship between us and him. I mean, this is extraordinary. This is, if this were not from God, it would be ridiculous to propose even such a thing. But it is from God. This is the calling. This is what salvation is, to come into the presence of God, not sort of like an ant in the presence of a giant. But that's not the picture, is it? The picture is of a bride being brought to the bridegroom. Is therefore transformation necessary? Yes, it is. It is so important. And you think, what is the nature of this transformation? You know, when we speak about going to heaven and we speak about receiving a new body, you know, this body is aging and dying. It will be gone. It will be thrown into the grave. It will be buried. The worms will have it. And we'll receive a new body. Well, that's wonderful that we're looking forward to that. But if the transformation was only that we receive a new body, God could do that in a flash. But it's much more than that. It's transforming the person. And to transform the person without trampling upon their unique personhood, I don't know if that's a word, but without losing the person themselves, without that person becoming some sort of robot just wired to love, to achieve that transformation, that transform the person, the heart, the soul, is a work that only the wisdom of God can accomplish, but which requires our participation. We have to be working with him in that transformation. It doesn't simply happen. It's not God just sort of throws a switch and we're changed. In this life, we have the privilege of learning from him and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us, to work this mystery, this transformation of the heart, of the person. The person remains whole, real, individual, unique, and yet transformed by the power of God to partake of a divine nature. This is the glory of the gospel. This is what he is working now. And when we understand it like this, to neglect this transformation, just to drift through life and not to really lay hold of what the Lord has called us to, is so wasteful and so foolish. So this is context, if you like. This is where we are. This is what the gospel is concerning, bringing us to Christ, bringing us into the fellowship of God. So let us quickly review in this context what we've seen in Romans 12. And in the beginning, in these first two key verses, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." What a statement. What does it mean, the mercies of God? Well, first of all, we've got Romans 5, that summary. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You look back into the Old Testament and you see all the toil and the labor of God and of the Jewish nation, of all the law given and all the struggle as this nation sought somehow to have a relationship with God and failed again and again and again. That relationship was so difficult, and the Lord again and again was showing mercy and trying to teach them and trying to gather them. And yet in the Lord Jesus has been accomplished this great work that we have peace with God, that somehow this uncrossable chasm has been crossed, that the sin, which is so great and such a wall that exists between us and God, somehow that wall has been demolished. And in Christ we've been redeemed, and in Christ we have peace. How easy it is to diminish this, to think little of this, to sort of shrug and say, "Oh yeah, we're saved." I mean, the dimensions of this are immense. This is the vast eternal work that's been accomplished in Christ, that we should have peace with God. It's the most extraordinary thing. These are the mercies of God. This is the greatness of his love and the willingness to go to such a length, to such a distance, to suffer so much, to win this people for himself. We all know that phrase made famous by the name's on the tip of my tongue, Zinzendorf. He saw that painting where it was written, "I did this for thee, what hast thou done for me?" Well, we know well enough what he's done for us. And how lightly we can take that. "Oh, Christ died for me." "Oh, really? For you? Why?" Oh, it's his unfathomable love. Not a small thing. This is immense. I beseech you, he says, by the mercies of God. And it's not simply that Christ died for sinners, but much more than that. It's so personal and it's so eternal. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he called, he justified. Names were known before the foundation of the world. This is the depth and the extent of the love of God. It is not me in a crowd, a mass of people, and I'm just one, and the Lord died for the crowd. No, because my name was written in that book. My name. I was known. The Lord says, I called you by your name. You're not unknown to me. And this is the measure of the mercies of God. It reaches back into eternity. It reaches forward into eternity. It reaches the heights of his love and the depths of his suffering. Who can measure it? I beseech you, Paul says, by the mercies of God. In Corinthians, he says, we beseech you not to receive the grace of God in vain. There's a purpose in this grace, and there's a response that's required. So what is a fitting response to such grace as this? Well, many things could be said, but in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have a lot that Paul says to Timothy. But in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, he's speaking to Timothy, the young man. He regards him as almost as a son. He says from verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. What things? Love of money and so on. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He doesn't say to Timothy, Timothy, isn't it marvellous that we're saved? Soon we'll go to heaven. That's not the message. The message is, man of God, flee these worldly things of which you had been speaking beforehand. And pursue. If you're running away from one thing, you're running to the other. You're chasing after. Pursue righteousness. So how many of us would say, yep, I'm doing that. I am pursuing righteousness. Righteousness matters to me. And I'm looking for it, and I'm on guard against sin, and And I'm seeking righteousness in my life. I want to live righteously. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight. Who am I battling with? I'm battling with the principalities and powers who want to distract me. But I'm also battling with myself. Because the natural man says, no, 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 no to righteousness, no to faith, no to love, no to patience, no to gentleness. But I'm going to fight this fight of faith, and I'm going to lay hold on eternal life. I'm not going to leave eternal life out there. I'm going to lay hold of it. I'm going to get it and live. That's a fitting response to the mercies of God. And that's what the scripture is encouraging. It's encouraging in us a zeal. He says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What does this mean, a living sacrifice? Well, we remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus, that he said, no one can serve two masters. How clear is that? Could it be made any clearer? No one can serve two masters. Either the Lord is your Lord or he is not. You cannot serve two masters. I am not saying that we can be perfect overnight, that we can have an undivided heart overnight, that we can be fully given to the Lord overnight. Not saying that. But it is saying that we must set our direction intentionally, deliberately, purposefully, openly. And what direction is that? The direction is, I have one Lord. One. And that is the Lord Jesus. The Word of God is my guide. I may fail, I may fall, but if I do, I'm going to get up again, return to my Lord, ask his forgiveness, and go on. Because my direction is set. I may have difficulty holding the direction from time to time, but it's there. My direction is set. That's what it means. No one can serve two masters. And anybody who thinks that they can have this Christian life and on the side do some other things as well, they are simply wrong. You cannot live the Christian life as a hobby, as something that just sort of slots into your spare time, even slots into your 90%. Our calling is not that. We cannot serve two masters. And then we read in Luke chapter 14 how the Lord Jesus was being followed by a great multitude of people. And in some cultures, maybe not in our culture now, but certainly in Australia, in years gone by, and in America and in Korea and in many other places, Christianity became something cultural, and great multitudes took the name of Jesus and said, we're Christian. And here in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, it says, now great multitudes went with him. We can imagine the crowd following him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's not should not or may not, it's cannot. So this is the same thing. The Lord Jesus is speaking the same thing. Paul is saying, I beseech you by the mercies of God. He's talking to the converted. Jesus was not talking to the converted, but he made it very clear. You cannot. If we want the blessing of God, if we want to see his promises fulfilled, if we want to have that peace in our heart, there is one way, and that's to be his disciple, to have one Lord, one Master. That's the way, and that's the way that has been made clear to us in the Scripture. So what's a fitting response? The fitting response Paul spoke about in Philippians chapter 3. He said, let this mind be in you. Philippians chapter 2 would be better, wouldn't it? You'd find it there. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you that was also in your Lord and your Master, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. What is the fitting response? The fitting response is to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to humble ourselves, and to be willing to suffer loss, to be willing, even if it means it be nothing in this world, to be the one who is overlooked, the one who is passed by the world, but the one who is remembered by God. Let this mind be in you. That's what Paul exhorts us. That's how he encourages us. And then we come, he said, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the scripture has much to say about that, both positive and negative. And we can read some of the negative stuff when we can read something about what it is to have an unrenewed mind. In the book of Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. So this one who doesn't heed counsel, who doesn't take heart in our context to the word of God, who doesn't take heed to the word of God, the scripture is saying, is a fool. Oh, he thinks he's fine. Everything's good. He's right in his own eyes. But that's not wisdom. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. I think. Very good. What does the scripture say? This is an unrenewed mind. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. If we trust in our instincts, we are a fool, because the scripture guides us far better than our instincts will. My instincts would take me into sin at a great rate, but the word of God will preserve me. But Proverbs has something else to say. It also says that wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. We need to have a renewed mind. It matters. Who wants to be called a fool? The world might call me a fool, but I don't want God to call me a fool. I don't want the angels to look at me and say, fool. Didn't you know? When he comes, you could imagine the conversation. Didn't you know? Hadn't you heard? Yes, I knew. Yes, I'd heard. But you did nothing? I didn't think we had to. I didn't think it mattered. Fool. The renewing of our mind. What does it mean? The Lord Jesus, when he prayed for the disciples, and he prayed for us all in John chapter 17, said, sanctify them through thy truth, through your truth. Your word is truth. What did he mean by sanctify? He means to set them apart. Set them apart from the world. I've called them out of the world. Set them apart. Make them different. How will they become different? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It's so clear, isn't it? This is how we are set apart. This is how our mind is renewed. This is how we get a new world view, a new wisdom, a new understanding. Sanctify them by your truth. And we understand that this is not going to be so easy. It's not just a matter of reading a handbook and adopting a few new rules for life. Because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. So this is quite an education that we are going to receive. We have to be taught by the Holy Spirit. We can't rely on simply our intellectual faculties and our capacity to learn and to remember rules and ideas. We need to be taught by the Holy Spirit. And that teaching is going to come to each one of us individually, according to our position, our circumstances, our age, our knowledge, our experience, our environment. All of the little things of life, the Holy Spirit will use to teach us wisdom and to give us an understanding of the Word of God. Spiritual training, it happens through reading the Scripture. It also happens through life experience, where the Scripture is applied and seen in its, in how it applies and how it works. So each of us have this opportunity to be so trained by the Lord. So a fitting response to this is not to shrug it off, but to meditate on these things and to give ourselves wholly to them. Wasn't this also the message in Psalm 1? In his law he meditates day and night. This was the man who is described as the tree planted by the rivers of water. In his law he meditates day and night. The word to Joshua was, you know, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. The Word of God needs to be important to us, our food. It boggles my mind when I find Christians who don't read the Scripture and who even ask, I was asked the other day, do you think you need to understand the Bible? As if it's something optional. You know, I can be a Christian, I can go to the meetings, I can turn up, I can sing the hymns. Do you need to know the Bible as well? The answer is that if our mind is not transformed, renewed, our life won't be changed. If we don't know what the faith is, how can we possibly live it? And the idea that, oh, I know what the faith is, God is love. You don't know what the faith is. That's not the answer. To understand what the Lord Jesus has done, to behold him, to see what it means that he died for us and that he rose again. What does this mean? This is the heart of the faith. And we don't understand that just instinctively or just in some simple way. We need to look into the Scripture. We need to meditate on these things and give ourselves wholly to them. That's a fitting response. Then Paul took us into the mystery of the body of Christ, that we are many members in one body. What does it mean? It means that when we became a Christian, something happened that we probably never expected. I know one brother who, when he was converted, believed that he was the only Christian on earth. He'd had such an extraordinary, miraculous experience of conversion without anybody actually speaking to him. He thought probably he was the only Christian. But unbeknownst to him at the time, the Holy Spirit had baptized him into one body. The word baptism means he'd been immersed into one body. And this is the body of Christ. This is the mystery. We have been brought into relationship with one another, with every other believer, whoever they be, whatever they might call themselves. If the Holy Spirit dwells in them, we have been brought into a unique and special relationship with them. And because we've been baptized into one body, we also have gift. We have a role, we have a part to play, an important part to play. Who is willing to chop off their finger, or perhaps just a toe? Who is willing to do without any part of their body? No, it all matters. It all needs to be there if we're to be whole. We all have gift. We are many members in one body. This is something that is not simply a doctrine that can be known, but it's a truth that we need to live. What's a fitting response? It is to love one another. The Lord said, I'm giving you a new commandment. This church, this ecclesia was new. This relationship between people was new. A new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, baptized into one body. By this all men shall know if you have love one for another. They will see something unique, extraordinary, wonderful. A people who are not simply friends, but are members of one another, who belong to one another, who call each other brother and sister, not because it's formal talk or just Christian talk, but because they see themselves very much in one family. And the commitment we have to our own family, our natural family, we understand. Parents know what their commitment is to their children. Our commitment to one another, our belonging to one another. It's extraordinary, it's wonderful, it's a witness. And on this ground, it says, love one another. I like being a Christian, but I don't like Christians. Christians irk me. I'm just going to go it alone. Oh, really? Well, you may go it alone, very alone, because the Holy Spirit won't be down the path you're walking. He binds us together. It's His delight and joy that we love one another and that we be bound together. I might have mentioned it before, but I remember learning this. You know, even as I say it now, it immediately comes back to me. A time when I was standing in a room and looking across the room at a Christian and going in my mind, I was going, tut, 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 tut. You know, this Christian's not up to it. He's not doing, you know, he's not walking as he ought. That's what I was thinking as I looked at this brother. And then this brother said something which immediately spoke to my heart and answered a question that I had. He wasn't speaking to me, he was speaking to somebody else. But the Holy Spirit took what he said and ministered to me. Shut my mouth. This was the delight of the Holy Spirit. You criticize him, I'll use him to build you up. Now what do you say? He has joy in the family of God, and we need to have the same joy and love one another. Much is said in Romans chapter 12, and we're not going to try and cover it all. Much is said, but one of the things that's said is that we are to be fervent in spirit. Not slothful. He says, not lagging in diligence in verse 11. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. What does it mean, fervent in spirit? Well, in Ecclesiastes it says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. When it says youth, It doesn't mean your childhood. Youth is probably, you know, maybe up to the age of 40, something like that, even beyond. Youth means the prime of life. It means you're not old and decrepit. You're not sort of just about to pass away. It's when you're young enough, strong enough, able enough, clear enough. Now's the time to remember your Creator. And as I look around today, I can't see anybody who's old. And even if there was a mirror, I couldn't see anybody who's old. We're young enough. Now is the time to lay hold of the Lord. Now is the time. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And Ecclesiastes goes on and said, before the evil days come, when you're so old that you can't do anything, you can't think straight, you can't go anywhere, you can't act, you can hardly even make a choice. Now's the time. And it says that Paul writes in Ephesians that we are to redeem the time, buy it back. I don't know about you, but how many years have you wasted? How many years have you frittered away as an unconverted person? Now is the time to redeem the time, to make full use of the time, because the days are evil. We can't drift. We've got to be proactive. When are you going to serve the Lord? We're meant to give the Lord the best of our days, not the days that are left over once we have spent the best of our days for our own pleasure. Some people say, when I retire, I'm going to serve the Lord. When I'm old, as if. You'll be so hardened in your sin and in your ignorance, you won't get very far. The preparation, the work, has to begin now while we're young. Generations come and go. And we see it, don't we? Jonathan was talking this morning about an elderly sister, an example, an encouragement, who is now gone. The encouragement is gone. The witness on the earth is gone. We visited yesterday elderly people, but some of them were not there. When last we visited, they were there. Now they're gone. They're at the end. They're passing. Generations come and go. Our response, our fitting response, is, as Paul said, I press towards the goal. I think many people would have found Paul unbearable. He was so zealous. He didn't let up. He said, I have a goal. I'm pressing towards that goal. I am not stopping. I am not parking. I am not going to take a time out. I am pressing towards the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That needs to grip our heart as well. It doesn't mean we run outside and start acting crazy, doing things. But it means in our heart there's something established and determined to press towards the goal. Don't try and distract me. I have my intention, my direction set. And finally, at the end of Romans 12, he has that wonderful phrase, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And what do we understand by that? What does it mean? This phrase really could be taken as a summary of the whole life of Christ. He overcame evil with good. He didn't meet evil with evil, but he lived in the light, in the world, in righteousness, in love, in compassion, and he overcame evil with good. It cost him his life, but that was how he overcame. That was the way. This was the man that came into the world to be our witness. So when the Lord Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He answered, the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, he said, this is it. That in the world, what does God require of man? That he should love his God and love his neighbour. I heard it said in relation to the Ten Commandments, this person said, well, in our church, speaking of the Ten Commandments, he said there are 6 commandments and 4 suggestions. Because the first 4 suggestions about loving the Lord, the first 4 commandments about loving the Lord, about not taking his name in vain, about no God but he, and the law of the Sabbath, not keeping a day of the week, but about resting in him and not doing our own works, being led by him. Oh, this was too hard. They're just suggestions. But adultery, that's a commandment. Stealing, that's a commandment. We understand. The commandment is to love. This is the perfect man. This is God's thought for man. What does it mean? Well, that might sound, what I've put there, it might look a little bit cryptic. His face shone like the sun. You know where that comes from? That's the transfiguration. That's the time that the Lord Jesus went up the mountain. And as he prayed, he was transformed. He was transfigured. His clothes were radiant white and his face shone like the sun. And he stood there on the earth, but on the edge of heaven. Why did his face shine like the sun? Was it because he is God? No. It was because he was man, perfected, glorious, as God intended man to be. He had lived all through those 30 plus years and suffered much. And learned obedience and was perfected man. And in this glory he stood. In one sense you could say that the incarnation, the purpose of the incarnation had come to its finality, because here was man in perfect, glorious, glorified. This was God's whole heart met. This was why. This was his thought for man. But of course, the Lord Jesus came down the mountain because it was not intended that he should be alone, but rather that he should be the firstborn among many brethren, and this grain of wheat needed to fall into the ground and die. But the grain of wheat that fell into the ground was perfect. And man was glorified. This is the transformation. This is the purpose of God. This is the direction. This is what he's working in his people. To this end, Doesn't the scripture say, whom he justified, them he also glorified? This is the intention of God. What a glorious thing. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what is a fitting response to such a calling? There is only one fitting response. It's only one because it's the only one available. It's the only one because it's the only one that will take us to the destiny to which we're called. The words of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," spoken on the mountain, hear him. He is the light of the world. He is the glory of God. And he, the great high priest, is bringing many sons to glory. How do we respond? Our only response is to come to his feet, to hear him, to commit ourselves to him, to Jesus, the Lord Jesus, to give ourselves to him, to transact with him, to say, "Lord, I am yours. Teach me. Open my ears to hear your voice, to follow you, to listen to you." It's a simple message. It's a simple word. The scripture is speaking to us. It has called us. It wants, it is set before us, the purpose of God. As we continue through Romans, this is only going to continue. We're going to see more and more of this transformed life. But if we are to be partakers of it, we need to make that covenant with God, to renew that covenant with God, to affirm that covenant with God. "Lord, I have one life. The clock is ticking. The hours are passing. The days are passing. My life is short. I am yours. I will follow you. When I fail, come and get me. Pick me up. I will follow you. That is my heart's desire. That is my intention. I am committed." Let us bow in prayer. Can I invite you to do just that in this moment? To affirm to God yourself your commitment to him, to follow him. Lord, you said a tree is known by its fruit, and we pray that in our lives you would so work that there would be much fruit for your glory and for your honour, that in us there would be a witness to the beauty, the wonder of Jesus our Lord. Lord, please don't let him be let down by us. We don't want to do that. We want to be faithful disciples. We are weak, you are strong. We have no wisdom. You are our wisdom. Lord, Lord, take our offering. Take us. And let us learn from you and really grow and really go forward, step by step, day by day. We ask this in Jesus' precious holy name, for his sake. Amen.